I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. The title is The Three Angels' Messages, The Purpose. In other words, the purpose for the three angels' messages. And I would like to begin by asking a few questions. Okay, are the three angels' messages important? Well, you know, it's easy to say yes, because anything that comes out of the Bible is important. So if it's biblical, it's important. So the question really is, how important are the three angels' messages? Why are they important? What about the three angels' messages is so important? You know? Well, there you go, because it's past, present, and future. Because, someone else might say, they proclaim the everlasting gospel because they expose Babylon's deceptions and because they warn us of the mark of the beast, and we certainly don't want to go there. And you know, after all of that is true, but what is the purpose behind proclaiming the everlasting gospel and warning of the mark of the beast and exposing the deceptions of Babylon? Now, if you were to answer, it's to bring salvation to the lost, to warn the unaware, and to give glory to God, all that would be wonderfully true, but isn't the whole Bible tasked with just that? Of course, that's what it is. So why do Seventh-day Adventists emphasize the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 as much as we do? I mean, what is the focus on these things all about? Do you know? Well, let's go on. In Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 19, paragraph 1, it says this: in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light-bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. Now here's the clincher right here. There is no other work of so great importance. Really? They, Seventh-day Adventists, are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. Wow. Nothing else to absorb our attention? I mean, is that even possible? Are the three angels' messages that important? What do you think? Well, listen, this is not telling us that we don't need to pay attention to what we're doing. If you happen to be a surgeon, I would like to recommend that you pay attention to the surgery that you're doing. But even if you happen to be a carpenter or a mechanic or a plumber, an electrician, it doesn't matter. You have something to do. Pay attention to it. I think that this is saying that we should do everything that we do. We should do it in the light of the three angels' messages. It's like being married. My wife and I have been married 52 years. 10 of these 52 years she was in Africa and I was here. We would see each other no more than 5 months out of every year. But let me tell you what, I didn't do anything that was not in the light of the one that I had married. Does that make any sense to you? I didn't go out and buy a new car. I didn't take a vacation to Hawaii. I didn't quit my job. I didn't go to Alaska without considering the impact on her and on our relationship. And likewise, I'm a Christian. It's been 47, 48 years that I've given my life to Christ. Do you think that Christ plays a part in my life? Yeah. Do you think that I don't have a thought or say a word or do a deed, whatever it might be, that I do not take into consideration my relationship with Jesus Christ? It just becomes that way because we are intrinsically one. Like I am married to this woman over here, we are intrinsically one. And so what we do in relation to who we are. So the mission of the three angels' messages ought to have a constant impact on our mind, on our decisions, on all that we do. Why? Because it's present truth. It's present truth. Do you know what that means? It means it's the most important thing that's going on in the Christian world today. And we ought to allow nothing else to be more important to us. Does that make sense to anyone? Oh, I would hope so. But friends, it can't make sense to everyone unless everyone understands the three angels' messages. 5 years ago, I had a secretary treasurer because I was president of ASI. My secretary treasurer, Kyle Allen, had made a trip to Western Europe, and they had some big meetings in Western Europe, and some of the highest officials in the church, like the division and the union and the conferences, and probably church pastors as well, were all attending these special meetings, including ASI, and Kyle Allen was representing ASI there. Well, sometime during the course of that weekend when they had meetings, one of the church officials, and I don't know who he is, he blurted out this. He said, "I don't know what the three angels' messages have to do with our identity as a church." And Kyle's face fell and hit the floor because he never thought he would hear anyone say that. Now listen. I don't blame a leader for not knowing something, but he must wonder about the three angels' messages because they're depicted everywhere. On our marquees inside and outside our church walls, on the bulletins, in books and magazines of the church, everywhere. Surely there's a reason for it, don't you think? And you would think that a man would begin to ask, what is the reason for this? Why are the three angels' messages everywhere? What do they mean? Now be careful. We don't want to be too critical of our leaders. If I asked you to come up here this morning to tell me what the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 have to do with our identity, could you do it? Could you come up here and explain that to the people? Really, I have a fear. You know, we're about, somebody says, 21 million, maybe more than 21 million Seventh-day Adventists today. And I'm just wondering, by percentage now, how many in the Adventist church could come up and tell us and explain what the three angels' messages had to do with the Seventh-day Adventist church? How many do you suppose it would be? Well, never mind, because there's no way you can know. Yeah. But I have a fear that the number is pretty slight, that it's little. And do you know what that means? If this is present truth, if the three angels' messages are important, then how is it we don't know what they're important for? What's it all about? In early writings, page 258, paragraph 3, I was shown the three steps. The first, second, and third angels' messages, said my accompanying angel, "Woe to him that shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance." Now, what does the word vital mean? Do you know? Yeah, it's necessary to life. It's necessary to existence. Critical importance. Friends, we can do without an appendix. We can do without tonsils. We can do without one kidney. But we cannot do with the heart. Try to do without your heart and see how far you go. You're not going to get anywhere. And without exaggeration, as far as I'm concerned, after I've spent some time studying into the matter, the three angels' messages is the heart that pumps life into Adventism. And if we don't know it, then how can we cooperate with what God is trying to do today? It just doesn't work. The quotation I just read, I'll add one sentence to. That's again, early writings, 258, paragraph 3. It says, "The destiny of souls hangs upon the manner in which they are received." And friends, we won't receive them if we don't understand their importance. And we won't understand how important they are unless we're interested to find out. And so I prepared a sermon. I'm hoping that with that we can begin to understand something of why they're important, and we need to understand, don't we? That was the introduction. Now we get into our study. I did invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, we're going to read verses 9 to 11. And let me tell you that these verses have nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning. But I'm using them as a springboard, and it is what Ellen White has to say about these verses that really comes out to be important. So we're reading verses 9 to 11. This is Revelation chapter 6. "And when he had opened the fifth seal and saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so we learn from these verses in any case that there is going to be martyrdom yet in the future. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. And what I want to share with you is from 7 BC, 968, paragraph 4. 7 Bible Commentary, 968, paragraph 4. Watch. When the fifth seal was opened, John the Revelator in vision saw beneath the altar the company that were slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then it says, after this. After what? Well, after the fifth seal was opened. After the fifth seal was opened, came the scenes described in the 18th of Revelation, when those who are faithful and true are called out from Babylon. And then she quotes Revelation 18, verses 1 to 5. Now, did you hear something just a little strange here? I don't know if you caught it, but let me point it out in case you didn't. The fifth seal is open, and after the fifth seal is open, she goes directly to Revelation chapter 18 as if that was the natural sequence. Does that make any sense to you? If this was the natural sequence, then obviously the next seal is about the second coming of Jesus, right? So let's go to seal number 6, and we're not going to read all of seal number 6, but we can look at verses 15 to 17 in Revelation chapter 6. This is the seal number 6 that is broken. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So what do you think this is talking about? So do you catch where I'm going here? The fifth seal is broken. Right away we go into Revelation chapter 18, which is the last warning given to the world. Then obviously the second coming is the next seal. So now I have a question for you. What about Revelation chapter 7 to 17? What are those chapters there for? Can it be possible that these chapters were never meant to be in the Bible, except that the people were not ready when Jesus was ready to come? And that chapter 7 is an explanation of why there is a long delay. Well, don't get me wrong here. I don't really think so myself, except for this. There's an amazing coincidence that we're looking at here, really, as far as I'm concerned. So let's go to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 1. And I want you to know there's no divisions in the original writing, so we're going straight from chapter 6 to chapter 7, like it's a natural sequence of some kind. Look at verse 1 now, Revelation chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. What does wind have to do with anything? This is symbolic, of course. Who can tell me? Winds of strife, winds of war, winds of carnage, right? And so God sends four angels to hold what? The four winds. No, that isn't why he sent the four angels. He sent the four angels he sent the four angels to hurt the earth, to destroy the earth in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. You can see that in verse 2. We're going to read that in just right now, as a matter of fact. And so here's the sequence, right? Jesus sends four angels because he's coming. We just saw the second coming portrayed, but we know that there's a problem now. We're beginning to wonder, why is chapter 7 to 17 even in the Bible? And God sends four angels to destroy the earth as he is coming. But when he gets there, he finds out that something is wrong. Something is wrong. Verse 2 to verse 4, Revelation chapter 7. And I saw another angel ascending from the east. Keep your eye on that angel, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, do not hurt the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees. So you see, That's what the four angels were sent to do. Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then we heard the number of them, which was 144,000. And we find out that the 144,000 are not ready when Jesus was coming. You know that there's a parallel passage to all of this in Ezekiel chapter 9, right? If you don't go there, we don't have time. But in any case, if you went to Ezekiel chapter 9, you would find that God has six men with destroying weapons in their hands. And He sends them to Jerusalem and He sends them to the temple. And one of these men has a writer's inkhorn by his side. And He says to the man with the writer's inkhorn by his side, put a mark on the forehead of them that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land, in the city, in the temple, in their own lives. Put a seal on their foreheads. So this is the same sealing message. In Revelation chapter 7, it's the angel ascending from the east that is the sealing angel. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, it's the man with the writer's inkhorn in his hand. Now, what in the world does that have to do with the three angels' messages? Well, it has everything to do with it. It really does. Who do you think that angel is that ascends from the east in Revelation chapter 7, verse 2? Let me read it to you in early writings, page 118. I then saw the third angel. Which angel is this? Yeah, that's the... And by the way, the third angel represents the three angels because it's really one message. Said to my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares. He is the angel that is to seal. What, did you catch that word? He is the angel that is to seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. Then it says, these things should engross the whole mind, the whole attention. So why in the world should it engross the whole mind, the whole attention? Why should we allow nothing else to absorb our attention? Because, friends, according to this context, our failure of understanding the three angels' messages is what's causing everything to be on hold. Did you catch that? This is where the logjam is. Not only are the winds kept from blowing, but the loud cry is kept from being given. The close of probation is held up. The time of trouble can't come. The seven last plagues can't fall. The battle of Armageddon can't be fought. The second coming of Jesus is delayed. And forgive me for being critical, but I'm here to tell you this morning that the reason that the Lord has not come is our fault. It's our fault. Yeah. The church has failed to understand what Jesus is doing in the most holy place of the sanctuary, what His plans are still. And we haven't realized that the three angels of Revelation 14 were sent to seal the 144,000, sent to prepare the remnant, sent to ripen the Christian harvest. And what's it all for? So that the whole world, Revelation chapter 18 now, the whole world can be lightened with the glory of God's character. And once that happens, and once the world begins to see the glory of God's character, people are going to come swarming to us. And besides that, we're going to have a warning for them, right? Come out of her. Come out of who? Come out of Babylon, my people. So we are the ones that are holding everything. We've failed God. Now, if you were to go anywhere in the Bible to find out what is wrong with God's people in the last days, where would you go? I know you know the answer. Laodicean message. That's, you know, Seventh-day Adventists know that. Well, praise the Lord, Seventh-day Adventists know that because it's reality. It's reality. So we go to that place. And what's the issue in the three angels, in the Laodicean message? Yeah, we're asleep. We're neither hot nor cold. We're lukewarm. Why? Because we honestly believe that we are rich and increased with good and need of nothing. And so because we're so good, because we're so ready, because unlike other denominations, we have a health reform and we understand the sanctuary message and we know what Jesus is doing in the most holy place and we keep the Sabbath and we pay tithe and we do all these things, man, obviously, we're going to go to the kingdom of heaven, right? We're so good. But friends, it isn't. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3 And we're looking at verse 17, which tells us, of course, what the real problem is, the depth of that problem. If you can grasp it, if we can grasp it, Revelation 3, verse 17. Because you say, this is Jesus, the true witness now, he's talking to his last day church, because you say, I am rich, spiritually, increased with goods and have need of nothing. Keep that phrase. We have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The very theme of the Bible is found in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 and 7. It says, cursed is the man that trusts in men. Cursed is the man that trusts in himself. Blessed is the man that puts his trust in God. That's what the whole Bible is trying to teach, to get us to lose confidence in ourselves so that we can put our confidence in God. In Desire of Ages, page 300, it says, from the soul that feels his need, nothing is withheld. How much is withheld? This is talking about God who has everything to give us, and it's all on hold because we don't feel our need. But from the soul that feels his need, we can have it all. Now, so what if we feel in need of nothing, as the Bible says? Now, it's Jesus that's talking, right? It's Jesus that's looking at the Laodicean church. It's Jesus that's telling us we feel in need of nothing. If we feel in need of nothing, then we won't ask for anything. In Desire of Ages 3:17, our great need is our only claim to God's mercy. How many claims are there? Well, apparently there's only one. God responds to our need more than he responds to anything else. Our great need is our only claim. Don't go to the judgment bar and say, Lord, I have done this, I have done that, I've been good, I've kept all your commandments, I have won many souls, I've baptized so many, I can't even count them. You tell God that and he'll say, you missed the boat, son. Doesn't work. We are not saved by the things that we do, or even how good we think we are. Because, friends, we are not good. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, Jesus says, there is none good but one, that is God. How many are good? Is it an insult to you if I say you're no good? Well, it depends on the context, I guess. Right. In Great Controversy, page 253, paragraph 3. Interesting quotation. I've read the book many times, and then this has just gone over my head. I don't know. I just kind of woke up to it lately. When Charles Wesley, and that's John Wesley's brother, he's the one who's put many hymns in our hymnal. When Charles Wesley at one time fell ill, and anticipated that death was approaching, he was asked upon what he rested his hope of eternal life. His answer was, I have used my best endeavors to serve God. As the friend who had put the question seemed not to be fully satisfied with his answer, Wesley thought, what? Are not my endeavors of sufficient ground for hope? Would you rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to. Ellen White said, in light of this, she said, such was the dense darkness that had settled down on the church, hiding the atonement, robbing Christ of his glory. What was John Wesley doing? He was robbing Christ of his glory. Why? Because we're not saved by our great endeavors. If we have any great endeavors at all, they are powered by God's grace. It is he who is doing it through us, right? He gets all the glory. But here is Charles Wesley dying, and he thinks that he's going to get into the kingdom of heaven according to his great endeavors. No, he was robbing God of his glory. Have you ever wondered if you will ever be saved in the end? I mean, has this question ever come to your mind? Ever? Yeah. How does a mind solve that issue? Do you think of your life service, your sacrifice for God, your high standards, you think that's going to do it? No. You and I, if that's where we're going, we'd be robbing God of the glory that he deserves. And so, Testimonies to Ministers 5:19, I'm just reiterating here, our need is the qualification that gives us the assurance that we shall receive the gift. What is it that gives us any kind of assurance? Is our need of help from Jesus. When you feel your nothingness and you appeal to God, is when God responds. Absolutely. What a blessed thing to know this, don't you think? I was thinking this morning, and a couple of months ago, maybe some of you have heard this, I'm sure. In any case, a couple of months ago, I went to Walmart out on 387 over there. And as I left my car, I took my mask out from my back pocket, not realizing my wallet was in my back pocket. And when I took my mask out, I pulled the wallet and it fell on the ground and I didn't know. So I went in the store, began shopping, and then, you know, when it's almost time to go to the cashier, I went, oh, I thought I had my wallet. No wallet, you know, and I've got to think, well, maybe I didn't even have my wallet. Maybe it's at home. So I jump in my car and I drive all the way home. It's about 20 miles or more. And I search my house. No wallet. Now I'm beginning to realize I pulled this mask out. I pulled my wallet out with the mask and my wallet is gone. My wallet has my green card. My wallet has my driver's license. My wallet has my credit cards and debit cards. My wallet has like about 35 passwords. It's all in my wallet. Everything is there. I've got everything there. If I lose this wallet, I am toast. I knew it. And so I got on my knees, and the way I approached God was out of context or out of character for me probably, but I said, listen, you've made a lot of promises. Okay? And now I can't afford to lose this wallet. I can't go through the hell that it's going to bring. You've got to find my wallet. You have no choice. You've made the promises. You've got to cough up now, because this ain't funny. And I'm talking to God that way, and it's just like, God, this is it. I need to know you're there, because if you don't come up with this one, I'll be terribly annoyed for sure. And then I got in my car and I went back to Walmart, and I thought, man, anybody finds that wallet, I don't know. There's no money in it, but there's a lot of potential in any case. And I went right to customer service, and they had my wallet, to make a long story short. They had to have. God had no choice. He really had no choice, you know, because He's made all these promises. And that's one time when I had a need that led me to agonize, and not only agonize, but to attack heaven with a spiritual violence that would accept no for an answer. That's for sure. Wasn't going to happen. So it taught me something about prayer. Do you know that the Lord would have us in that position more than once in order for us to learn how to pray? Really? Anyway, so why does the true witness say we feel a need of nothing? Because we are not close enough to Jesus to feel our depravity. That's really the answer. I've quoted this Steps to Christ 64 so many times, everyone should know it by heart. The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. For your vision will be clearer and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrast to His perfect nature. The closer you come to Jesus, the closer you come to perfection, the more your imperfections are glaring. And this is what this is saying. So, we think we're spiritually rich. If we think we're spiritually rich and need of nothing, it's just the proof we need that we're not close enough to Jesus to know our true condition. That's what this is all about. If we go to Revelation chapter 3, we're still there, I suppose. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 20. Have you ever heard people say, Jesus is in my heart? Have you ever heard that? Is Jesus in your heart? Well, look to see what the true witness has to say about that in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Is He inside or out? He's on the outside. This is looking at the last day church now. And the great majority is where? Well, Jesus is outside and they're inside, right? Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man hear my voice and open that door, I will come into him and sup with him and him with me. This is our condition as Christians today. We need to let Him in. What do you say? We need to get close enough to Jesus to feel our need of His help. Can you see it? The issue is not that we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The issue is that we don't know it. We don't know it. Everybody is poor and blind and naked. Everyone is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one that's good. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So we are wretched and miserable. Jesus was not accusing there. He was just stating a fact. The real problem is that we don't know it, and we don't know it because we don't get close enough to Jesus Christ to know it. Question. When we talk about righteousness by faith, whose righteousness are we talking about? The righteousness of Jesus. When we think ourselves spiritually rich, who is being exalted here? Ourselves. Did Jesus say, "Blessed are the righteous, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? No. Jesus never said that. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Why didn't he say, "Blessed are the righteous"? Seems to make sense to me, right? Because, friends, there aren't any. There aren't any. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Okay, so what does he say? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And let me tell you what. The closer you come to Jesus, the hungrier you become. Oh yeah, the closer you come to Jesus, the more you realize your undone condition, and the more you plead for His righteousness. Because the only thing that gets us into the kingdom of heaven is the righteousness of God. And if we feel our need of nothing, it is because we are satisfied in our deception. But friends, when we understand the three angels' messages, when we receive the three angels' messages, when we internalize the three angels' message, they will seal us. They will transform us from lukewarm Laodiceans to the 144,000. The three angels' messages will put the character of God in our foreheads. The three angels' messages will put a new song on our lips. The three angels' messages will keep us away from the corruption of the other of Babylon, if I can put it that way. The three angels' messages will make us followers of Jesus Christ. We will follow Him wherever He goes. The three angels' messages will take the guile out of our mouths, will make us faultless before the throne of God, will leave us sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land. And finally, through the spirit of prophecy, we find out that the three angels' messages will settle us into the truth so that we cannot be moved. That is, settle us into the truth intellectually and spiritually so that we cannot be moved. And that tells us that probation can close. That's where the three angels' messages are going, because it is the sealing message. Turn with me to John chapter 6. We'll go to John chapter 6. The third angel of Revelation chapter 14 is the sealing angel. We've already established that. But I want you to be careful that we get the whole picture here. Angels are not really tasked with sealing anyone. An angel, in this case, is only the symbol of a messenger, right? In the book of Revelation, symbolically, the angel is a messenger. And it is not the messenger that seals anyone, but it is the messages that they bring that brings the sealing. And you and I are the angels. Did you know that? In 7 BC, 979, paragraph 0, these angels represent those who receive the truth and with power open the gospel to the world. Who's that? Well, we're going to receive the truth, and the truth will be in us. The truth will change our characters, and the whole world will be lightened with the glory of God's character in us. We are the angels. And it's not us that seal anyone, but the messages that God has given to us. I hope we understand that that's true, because we cannot give what we've never received. John chapter 6, verse 63. John chapter 6, we're looking at verse 63. Well, if I went to the book of John, it would help. I could actually quote it. Why don't I just do that? Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you," in other words, the messages that I send through my words, "they are spirit and they are life." Is that what he says? Yes, it is. So there you are. So now that we've established that, now we have angels, we have messages, and now I think we need to look at the Holy Spirit Because the Holy Spirit is involved in the sealing of God's people also. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're looking at verse 13. In Ephesians chapter 1. In whom, that is in Christ, you also trusted when? Well, after that you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so we're sealed with what? With the Holy Spirit of promise. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're looking at verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So here we are. We are sealed by the third angel's messages. We are sealed by the messages. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where prayer for the latter rain comes in. Prayer is extremely important at this point, okay? Go to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. This is the second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 10. And verse 1 in Zechariah chapter 10. Ask ye the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So shall he make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. And so when the Lord promises rain, we may have it. But he says, what? Ask. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 508. Do not rest satisfied that in the ordinary course of the season rain will fall. Ask for it. The growth and perfection of the seed rests not on the farmer, husbandman, it says. God alone can ripen the harvest. So the Holy Spirit is poured out with the three angels' messages. This has the effect of settling God's people intellectually and spiritually into the truth so that we cannot be moved. And then we have power so that the whole world can be lightened with the glory of God's character and the last message can be given. We've come to the last phase of this thing, and I think we can probably do this in 5 to 10 minutes, and it's extremely important. Extremely important. This, I'm in Early Writings, page 269. Elder Frezzi used to say that if there is one chapter in all of the Spirit of Prophecy where we need to read it on our knees, this is the chapter. And I agree with him 100%. This chapter is pointing yet future. The whole thing is a prophecy, still future. It hasn't happened yet. We haven't come to this yet. And I want you to see this thing, what it has to do, the connection to all that we've said so far. So Early Writings, 269, it's called The Shaking, okay? And I'm going to read a lot of it, so just hang on. I saw some with strong faith and agonizing cries pleading with God. That brings us back to Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. Ask ye the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So here's a group of people pleading with God. It goes on to say their faces are pale and marked with deep anxiety. Large drops of perspiration fall from their foreheads. And so that reminds us of Gethsemane. And I think it was meant to. I think we need to look at Jesus in Gethsemane and understand what he went through, understand what we're facing. Lord, friends, listen. We're coming to the greatest time of history ever. We're coming to a time when there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was. We're coming to a time when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon us in latter rain power. But it'll never happen unless we go through this. It'll never happen unless we want it bad enough. Right? This is what this is saying. So, and then it goes on to say, it is all because of an internal struggle. What's wrong with the people? This is Seventh-day Adventists now. This is yet future. And the Seventh-day Adventists are going through an eternal struggle. What are they struggling with? Well, friends, they've come to the end. And they know they are not sealed. And this is horrible. They think, anyway, at least some Adventists think so. Because we're going to see that there's two groups here, right? So paragraph 2, 269, Early Writings. Evil angels crowded around them trying to shut out Jesus. Why? Because Because the evil angels understand that these people are applying to Jesus. They're appealing. They're agonizing for Jesus' help. Will they get it? Of course they will. And the evil angels know it. We're on page 270 now, paragraph 1. Some did not participate in agonizing and pleading with God. I'm reading. They were indifferent and careless. Neither hot nor cold, lukewarm, thinking everything is okay, in need of nothing, not realizing their true condition. So they are indifferent. Why should they be otherwise? We're good. We're good, right? Goes on to say, angels came to the help of the agonizing praying ones because they tried to help themselves by calling upon God with perseverance. How were they helping themselves? By trying harder to be good? By working on their character building? By trying to reflect the image of Jesus and just really buckling down to do it? No, no. They were trying to help themselves by appealing to God with persevering. There is no other way to help ourselves. There is no other way. Unless God saves us, we're lost. That's what I'm trying to say, right? Yeah. At this point in the story, there comes a paragraph that I'm going to skip. I'm going to put it at the end of the story, and you'll hear of it in a few minutes. So we go to page 271. This is after the Lord comes through for them. It says, 271, paragraph 0, the attending angel asked Ellen White to listen. What did she hear? Well, Ellen White heard music sung in perfect harmony. That's from God's people. That's from God's Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? Yeah. And then the attendant angel said, look. And she looked and she saw God's people marching in perfect order like a company of soldiers. And then it says, they had obtained the victory. Over what? Well, whatever it was, their internal struggle was, they got the victory. They were sealed with the seal of the living God, the Father's name in their foreheads. They were no longer corrupted by the false doctrines of Babylon. They were singing a new song, no guile in their house, in their mouths. They follow Jesus wherever he goes. They're without fault. They're standing without fault before the throne of God. And they're settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved and probation can come. Page 271, now early writings. The careless who did not join with those who prized the victory and salvation. You see what they were wrestling for? Victory and salvation. So the careless did not obtain it. So those are the ones who are lukewarm, who think themselves in need of nothing, satisfied with their spiritual condition, satisfied in their deception. 271, paragraph 2. I asked what made the great change. The angel answered, it is the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the loud cry, watch, of the three angels' messages. The sealing angel. You see how it's all interconnected? How did they get to that point? By agonizing prayer for the latter rain. Friends, they came to feel their need. They came to feel their spiritual poverty, their spiritual blindness, their spiritual nakedness. And then, friends, that part which I reserved for the last is coming now. The agonizing ones received the counsel of the true witness. Now, what is the counsel of the true witness? Yes, buy of me gold tried in the fire and white raiment that you may be clothed and eye salve that you may see and repent, verse 19. That's what it is. And so when they received the counsel of the true witness, it changed them. That's because the counsel of the true witness and the three angels' messages are the same message. Ellen White has said that the three angels' messages is righteousness by faith in verity, right? And when you go back to Revelation 18, Revelation 3, verse 18, it's righteousness by faith. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, faith and love and white raiment, that is the robe of Christ's righteousness and eye salve. It's the same thing. This is the three angels' message, Revelation 18. And so once they receive it, They're so filled with power that they pour forth the straight truth. There's no more fear. There's no more intimidation by anyone. They cannot be intimidated. They pour forth the straight truth. And then it says the indifferent ones rejected the straight testimony, and that caused strife in the church. There was war in the church. Why? Because one is speaking the truth, the other one doesn't want to hear it. Right? This is what caused the great shaking that will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the gold from the dross, the true from the false, the saved from the lost. Paragraph 3. This is page 270. I saw that the testimony of the true witness has not been half heeded. The solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs. Did you catch that? The destiny of the church hangs on how we receive the true witness's testimony. So the solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. And then what I read earlier, I was shown three steps. The first, second, and third angel's messages said, my accompanying angels, woe to him that shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance. The destiny of souls hangs upon the manner in which they are received. Ah, friends, listen. Our destiny hangs in two places. What we do with Revelation 3, 18 and 19, what we do with the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. You think that's important? Yeah. That's present truth. This is what we need to hear. This is what we need to be preaching. This is what we need to be living. And this is what we need to be on our knees about, asking God in agony for this experience that God is trying to give us. Otherwise, everything is on hold until we are sealed.